That night the city burnt, and the mother church of the city burnt with her. And yet the tower and the spire still stand, soaring to the sky, and I feel that's an emblem of the eternal majesty and love of God.
Greetings. You are tuned into the Miserable Offenders podcast. Pull up a chair and join the conversation as we seek answers to life's big questions, drawing wisdom from the well of traditional Anglican theology. This is a production of the North American Anglican.
Greetings and welcome to the Miserable Offenders podcast. I'm one of your hosts, Jesse Nigro. I'm the editor-in-chief of the North American Anglican Theological Journal. You can find us at northamanglican.com. And today I'm joined by my miserable offending co-hosts, that's the Canon Isaac Rayberg and Canon Andrew Razier. Gentlemen, glad to hear you.
Well, it's good to be here, Jesse, as always. I'm glad we're busting out a new episode in less than a year and a half. This is maybe a record for us recently.
It could be, you know, like we're really setting expectations high now.
If anyone's been keeping track and hasn't lost hope, I'm sure they'll let us know what the record is and where we stand. Thank you, faithful listener, if you've been with us the whole way. And if you're new, disregard. We're a totally regular and frequently recording podcast.
I think Father Barron, our sole listener at this point, I always see him chime in, taking a long drive, listening to Miserable Offenders. I'm like, there it is. There's that one listener.
Yeah. As God he changes him. Day jobs, he's told me, I fear we may lose our listener because he won't be driving as much. So.
Oh, no. I feel like this is like that Abraham and Lot sort of scenario. Like, would you record this episode if there was only one listener? We'll have to think about that. But less than one would be really unfortunate. But anyways, we digress. Today we're going to talk about something that happens to be a big deal in the Anglican sphere, which is there was a king who received his coronation just yesterday, King Charles III. Kind of a big deal. Father Isaac, any initial thoughts on that coronation? I understand you watched it with the family. What did your Anglican eyes see when you were watching the king?
Well, I couldn't help but compare it to the funeral of Queen Elizabeth, which was probably the other major internationally broadcast Anglican happening, at least from a liturgical perspective. And as has been pointed out by some other folks, I think, you know, regardless of what's going on with the bishops and the royals in terms of their own theology and whatnot, the service itself, both of these services were the two most widespread proclamations of the gospel in recent decades. Just the number of people that watched and heard the words of scripture, and these very gospel-centric words of scripture. So I found that from the get-go very, very encouraging. I found myself moved more by the Queen's funeral than the coronation, although the coronation was very spectacular. Did you watch both of them, Andrew?
You know, I have to confess, like, I don't think I watched as much of the Queen's funeral as I wanted to. I can't remember what was going on at that point. I think I had the noble intention of watching it, but I got bits and pieces of it, and then I was able to watch a lot more of the coronation service. But I'm curious, like, what kind of struck out to you with the burial service that really made more of an impact or really kind of stuck out to you more than the coronation?
I think the solemnity of it all, and also the fact that while the coronation was very rooted in the classical prayer book with the 1662. It wasn't quite straight up 1662.
Yeah.
Whereas the burial was. Mm-hmm. And there were the music was beautiful for both services. Absolutely. Just gorgeous, 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 gorgeous. But there was something that was a lot more classically old school before we started worrying about prayer book revisions to the Queen's funeral that, while very minimized for the coronation did have some of those features.
Mm-hmm. And I'm no expert on the variety of coronation services. Not that there's much variety. I mean, the ceremony for the most part has been the same for the past several hundred years. I think going back to the 1600s where the current coronation service kind of gets its ebb and flow and its set form. But I'm aware, or I've heard, that there were some changes made to this one, but the overall service was similar to previous ones. I need to go back, quite frankly, and watch the 1953 coronation of Queen Elizabeth II to kind of compare and contrast there, although I don't know how much I would really note, except when they do a prayer that's not from the classic prayer book tradition.
Yeah, and that was really kind of what stood out. And this is not any kind of individual things to complain about, more just the overall feel was a little bit different. And for me, the funeral was a lot. It just struck home for me more. Uh-huh. I did really appreciate certain things about the coronation. And again, though, some of the we're getting some beautiful baby chatter going on. Love the babies. Yeah,
that's residual baby on my side. Sorry, guys. Disregard.
Absolutely nothing to apologize for on that end. It's a good problem to have. I like it when that shows up on my sermon recordings too.
Yes.
Totally.
Yeah, it's a good thing. One of the things, I mean, despite the fact that, you know, for example, the person that read the gospel, you know, her theology, the Bishop of London, is just nuts. And the person that read the epistle, who is the prime minister, he's actually a Hindu. You know, these things, you know, regardless, the scriptures were solidly proclaimed, regardless of how these people are. And that kind of reminds me of in the articles when it talks about the worthiness of ministers, you know, the frankly, the moral acumen of ministers does not invalidate the sacrament and the word.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And I have to say that was something that several people asked me locally, like, you know, what is your take on it? You know, a lot of them are you excited about it? And of course, I reminded, like, I mean, he's not my king.
I'm excited
to see, you know, a ceremony, you know, like, and I'm excited that it's still a religious ceremony. And the bottom line is you watch it and they can't screw up the fact that the gospel is being proclaimed. Yeah. It has to be.
Yeah.
It's part of the service. The scriptures are being read and being read thoroughly. And I believe I'd read from one commentator that during the gospel procession, they brought out a very old gospel book. And it might have been the entirety of scriptures. I'm not sure. And a commentator said that it was the one of Augustine of Canterbury, which I thought was fascinating. And regardless if that was accurate or not, it was clearly, if not early Middle Ages, then definitely a Middle Ages text. And it was being used. Now, of course, it was read in English, and that was written out in Latin. But it was just great to see that witness and that tie to our fathers in the faith so many centuries ago, and really, you know, rooted in the fact that there's epistle lesson, the gospel's being proclaimed. And what struck me really about the coronation is that it's so rooted in reminding the king who's being crowned that he serves the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That was just so throughout the service. I was fascinated by that, loved it, and couldn't help but just like audibly saying amen while watching a recording of it. It already happened earlier that morning for us here in the States, but just seeing and witnessing and hearing that like you said, Archdeacon Isaac, regardless what the personal faith might have been of anyone involved, that gospel was being proclaimed, and it's going out into the nations. And I'm curious how many people watched it. If I recall correctly, the Queen's funeral, I think, was the most watched program, for lack of most watched televised event in the entire world, and reached billions of people. And the gospel was being proclaimed through the beauty of Cranmer's reform of the liturgy. And likewise, how many more countless people heard the gospel at least being read to them for the first time?
Yeah, it was a good number. Yeah.
This sort of brings up an idea I've had, or it's been floating around in my head over this whole concept of American Christians watching an English coronation of a monarch. And like Andrew, like you said, yeah, he's not my king, you know, which is notable, right? But obviously, and this comes up actually in our podcast pretty frequently, I think, but as Anglican Christians, there is a sort of additional level of significance, to be sure. But as American ones who sort of owe our national allegiance to a little war called the War of Independence from them guys, the sort of ties and you know, bonds of affection are complicated, to say the least. So how does this all play out? You know, and we could talk about it as sort of like, what should, say, Anglican Christian in the ACNA or the APA or wherever else, how should they feel about King Charles III and his coronation, or Queen Elizabeth II, God rest her soul, etc.? Is there any sort of you know, what is the symbolic connection, and what does it mean to you guys personally?
Go ahead, Isaac.
I think for me, a big part of it is we have in both of these monarchs who are really required by law to be upholding the same faith that we confess, and the idea of that kind of Reformation idea of the Christian prince. And you know, we don't have royalty in America, but we do have executives that function not dissimilar. It's a good thing, and without kind of bringing up some of the Christian nationalism debates going on in our circles these days, it is a good thing to have the head of your government acknowledging that he or she is under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Even if their lives don't always line up like that, that is a good thing. It is meet and right so to do. And for my part, I mean, I have no illusions that the UK is super friendly to Christianity, but I can still, right. I still kind of rejoice to see, you know, their monarch vowing to uphold the reformed religion of this realm, you know, the reformed faith of this realm and all that other sort of thing.
Absolutely.
Right. I've heard Peter Hitchens sort of comment on, you know, there are sort of right-wing or conservative commentators who think disestablishment would be the savior of the church or the public square or both or whatever. And in light of what you said, you know, the UK may or may not be particularly friendly towards Christian conscience. I think increasingly it's pretty unfriendly, maybe even worse than, you know, our current regime here in the good old US of A at the moment. But all of that said, he's sort of made the comment, well, yeah, but it's still better than the alternative. Which is to say, it's probably a saving grace that we don't even understand and couldn't until that was taken away, and then things could get really bad. you know.
Yeah, I have a good number of friends that are part of that very, very small, shrinking minority of Christians in Israel. When I was there in 2020, it was 2%. It's down now to like 1.7% in just 3 years. And I mean, yeah, it's just a shrinking community. And as much as they are all faithful, and there is hope, the persecution of Christians is not a good thing in the Holy Land.
Right. Period, right?
Period. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, this whole idea that, like, you know, martyrdom is good in the face of oppression, but that doesn't mean the oppression itself is great, right?
Right, exactly. You know?
Yeah. Andrew, your thoughts.
Something that struck out to me is just like the language that is used throughout the coronation. Well, not just simply the language, but what's being said, because I couldn't help. I've gone down a path, as y'all know, of looking back at Lambeth conferences and reading their resolutions starting from the beginning and onward, and we'll do later episodes on that. But looking and thinking about what does honest Christian ecumenical movement look like, an Orthodox Christian ecumenical movement look like. And this like ceremony is fascinating because it brought together, since he is obviously the King of Great Britain, which includes both the Church of Scotland established, which is Presbyterian polity, and then also the Church of England, which is Episcopal and polity. And I think this was the first time they did this, but they had the moderator of the Church of Scotland to be part of, I think, presenting the scripture, like presenting the Bible.
Yeah, he gave the Bible.
That's what I was thinking. And then there's a statement that's being given by the moderator. I'm trying to pull it up in the service, and I think this is what he said, as I recall. Sir, to keep you ever mindful of the law and gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, receive this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. And regardless as to whether or not any given person's individual faith believes in that, those words are truth. You know what I mean?
Right.
And I remember just like being in awe watching that and thinking about how that unites us. And not to send us off topic into the Lambeth Quadrilateral, but that was just playing in my mind of like, what really unites us as Orthodox Christians? How can we be better Christians as Anglicans? And it's pointing back to that truth right there, that statement alone of heading back towards the Holy Scriptures and lifting them up while we lift ourselves down. That really struck me. Struck a huge chord, and I think it's something that we can learn from. And regardless of how we look at it in terms of, you know, here we are as Americans, you know, former colonials, you know, and for us Anglophiles, you know, we enjoy this kind of pageantry, pomp and circumstance, but really it's not the pomp and circumstance that gets me. It's the truth of the whole matter being asserted right there before the public. What we get as Americans, you know, at best is our executive puts his hands on the Bible, and he doesn't have to necessarily. We actually had one president, I think it was Franklin Pierce, someone will correct me on this, who used the Constitution to take the oath of office. But that's the closest we get of like of having the scriptures being used for our political leaders. And here we have. And here we have, you know, the king, you know, not only taking a, you know, an oath, but also is being reminded by his subjects as to who he truly serves. That's powerful.
And kind of building off of your ecumenical observation, not only did the moderator of the Church of Scotland, so the Presbyterian established church in Scotland, hand him the Bible, but I mean, in giving some of the other regalia, they had the Eastern Orthodox Archbishop, then the Roman Catholic Cardinal of Westminster, both of them had a part in it, as well as the primates of the Anglican churches in Ireland, Scotland, and Wales also were all involved, which is a first. Mm-hmm. So we had both a kind of Anglican communion, at least in the UK, representation, as well as a more ecumenical thing as well, that which was also pretty cool to me.
I agree. I thought that was really fascinating. It was a great educational opportunity because I had my kids. They're the ones who got me to even to watch it. I was thinking, oh, I'll catch some highlights maybe. And they were just enthralled by the whole process. Because, of course, with them, you know, I tell them stories, read stories to them. They're like, kings are being made right now. You know, this is fascinating. Who are those people? And I'm like, well, that's the cardinal from the Roman Catholic Church. You know, like, this is probably the archbishop from one of the Eastern Orthodox churches. So,
I think my daughter's Anthony observation Esselin. Was, they don't sing all the liturgy.
No doubt. Yeah, I think I saw Anthony Esselin say that the best way to describe what a mayor or a president is to a child is to tell them it's like a king, because the idea of kingship is so just easily and readily understood by the childhood mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then you can add your qualifications. It's almost like this extension of the headship role of the father, right? So yeah, I think it's very interesting to hear the reaction of children to all of this. And I guess I share some of the optimism of, you know, sort of the ecumenical elements. And I don't know if it was that statement that the Church of Scotland minister made or some other oath that Charles had to make that I saw, but it seemed to bind him to a pretty robust sort of a like doctrinaire statement about the authority of the sacred scriptures, which I was impressed by. So, I mean, this always brings to mind this irony of the Church of England is in many respects, not every, you know, increasingly, but in many respects, a pretty impressive specimen on paper.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, what tends to be lacking very often is the will to lead in a virtuous and orthodox way.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, my prayers are with the king and that he'll have the gumption to do his part in, you know, proclaiming the truth of God and according to the scriptures and formularies of the Church of England. But it is tough in light of recent trends, is it not?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm no Pollyanna in terms of expecting, you know, a miraculous turnaround, although the Lord can do as what he wills, when he wills, and how he wills. But when I was hearing these different, you know, oaths and hearing these statements of fact being really prayed over and directed towards their king, it also helped me to think back to my own confirmation in the church, my ordination vows, and thinking back to these words, you know, don't carry any weight unless we live them out. But it's a good reminder. And that service was a good reminder, you know, back to what are the vows that I have undertaken. And regardless if you're ordained or not, take out the ordination vow aspect. In our confirmation, we really take up our own baptism for ourselves. We really, every Sunday we gather together and we confess the creed. We're once again reaffirming our sacred oath and pledging our loyalty to our true king. And it was, for me, inspirational to watch the service and then also reflect upon my own Christian life, you know, and the call and the duty that I have, you know, to lead where I am at, not just as a minister, but, you know, starting all the way from the ground, starting as a father within the family. So what about you, Archdeacon Isaac? What was your kind of takeaway there?
Yeah, I saw Matt Kennedy from Stand Firm. He tweeted something I thought was really profound on this. He said, you know, England has been a Christian nation for 1,500 years. And though things are going off the rails now, that's a pretty good run.
right.
You know, and hope's not lost. You know, just despite the wishy-washiness of the Church of England's leadership and the instruments of communion, despite some of the wishy-washiness of some of the royal family, you know, I've kind of paid a lot more attention to Charles for a couple of years now. Strangely, because when I got my first kilt He was the best example of a kilt wearing person ever.
Nice.
Like, I forgot about that. That's true.
He just does it perfect. And he has for decades. But what I noticed as I started to follow him is it does seem that some of his tendency towards arrogance, some of his the stuff that really characterized the Charles that nobody wanted to see king back in the 1980s and 90s, maybe even 70s. I think he's God kind of chastened him. And there's a humility that I've seen and at least some sort of faithfulness in terms of his belief that may not have been there before. At least that's kind of the way he's putting it on in public. And I don't think that means that he's, you know, perfectly orthodox in every way, like we would expect from our clergy. But for a world leader, he seems to have become more devout as he's aged.
Well, here's hoping. I'm not the biggest fan of the World Economic Forum and some of these other sort of global political entities that some of our leaders find themselves enmeshed in. But I do believe in the Holy Spirit and the grace of God to work on people. And I do hope that he'll preside over. Gosh, it's interesting because I think that I give his mother, the late queen, more breaks, even though she kind of presided over the most radical transformation of English society that we've ever seen.
Yeah.
not to say that those were her doings, but, in some ways, because of his past, I'm like, I don't know about this guy. But he may very well prove to be sort of the man of the hour. And I really hope that's the case. Once upon a time, very famously, I think Charles made some quip about how he'd like to be defender of faiths, plural, rather than the faith. What did he end up doing at the coronation? You guys saw it. I haven't watched it yet.
Well, in his oaths, he did he did vow to uphold the Protestant Reformed religion in England as the
there
monarch. And that was very explicit. I mean, it was a very Protestant service, much to the chagrin of Twitter Roman Catholics.
right.
But anyway,
I saw a couple supportive ones, but you're right. There were many haters, as it were.
Yeah. But the other thing he did, though, is he did promise to uphold the freedom of religion and support the diverse faiths of those in England. So we did not get Defender of Faiths. And it seems that though that made a ton of ink, and it still does, that statement was walked back pretty quickly after he made it all those years ago.
Yeah.
So he is the defender of the faith in his title and in his vows, but he also recognized that the UK is religiously diverse, and he vowed to support that. And I think that is where his heart is. Like, he wants to be there for his people. I don't think he's really interested in evangelism.
Sure. And I mean, obviously, tolerating non-Anglicans in England is not exactly a new fangled idea at this point. It's funny to me because I don't know if either of you guys watched The Crown at all or have seen the more recent seasons where they really sort of make a even more drama out of the Charles and Princess Diana sort of kerfuffle, as it were, tragedy. But they really, it's like, I think within the last year, have really tried to paint Charles as like this massively liberal, progressive change agent. Anything old is dumb and bad. And I mean, just through this TV drama, and it makes me wonder how much, you know, these executives are trying to, like, you know, play global politics with their script writing. I mean, there's literally a scene where Charles is, like, breakdancing at a club. I should find it and post it in the show notes, but I laughed so hard when I saw it.
Yeah, like, I don't see him doing that anymore.
Right. I don't think so. Oh, boy.
Yeah, he tends to be pretty liberal in some areas and pretty conservative in others. Not unlike his mother, really. And so, you know, he was the patron of the Prayer Book Society for a long time.
I didn't realize that, really.
Yeah, and so he's with that kind of thing. He tends to be a lot more traditional, but he's also you know, big in some of those World Economic Forums and that kind of thing. So he kind of plays both sides in just different.
Well, and was he also, if I remember correctly, involved with the hiring on of Roger Scruton for sort of a English architectural aesthetic scheme for housing?
I know that didn't end
well for Sir Roger, but I mean, that shows you another thing, that at least as far as disposition goes, he can't help but be a bit of a traditionalist, which is, you know, if that's as far as it goes, well, it's, you know, not great, but it's, again, I think we've had this sentiment before in this conversation, it's better than the alternative, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I do still pray for that the Anglican communion will be turned around. I don't think he's going to have any serious influence on that. But, you know, hopefully the Lord will chasten our mother church, and the mother church will repent rather than do what our American mother church has done.
Yeah. No doubt. I mean, I think that's something that we sometimes forget as American Christians or American Protestant Christians. You know, sometimes an amicable split needs to take place in order to preserve orthodoxy from leaders who won't have it. But I still sort of hope that 100 years down the line, we can sort of retake the Episcopal Church for Jesus, you know.
Amen.
And, and I don't think that's an impossible thought, and I the same thing applies to the Anglican Communion and the Church of England. So, you know, we always have to be willing to think of the long game, and that, you know, God in his providence can do what he likes.
Yeah, I mean, I still consider myself, even though I hadn't been one since I was a little kid, I still consider myself basically an Episcopalian who's a child of the divorce. You know, well, I tend to use that, the tradition. You know, when I talk about tradition, it's Episcopalian / Anglican, because it is the tradition.
Yeah.
Right. Absolutely. Well, hey, we're coming up on the 30-minute mark here. Any final thoughts on this occasion? Anything that just sort of caught your eye or made you smile? I saw a photo of a singer that I happen to really like, Nick Cave, walking next to former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, that seemed to be at the ceremony. So I guess those two are buddies now. I don't know. So that's kind of cool, I guess. Anything else that struck your eye, an interesting ornate woman's hat or or a bishop's hat?
The military and the church know how to do formality in a way that, as Americans, we just don't know how to do anymore. And it makes me sad, but I love it. You know, I have military family. My dad still busts out his mess dress whites when he can. And so that's to me, that really does my heart good. Archbishop Welby's slovenliness aside. I really love to see that kind of thing.
is that a comment on the legendary cassock alb that he was wearing?
Oh my gosh, yes. Yes. Because you know he's got people that will tell him otherwise, but he insists.
This is his version of like Pope Francis's like junky shoes or whatever, right?
It totally is. It totally is.
Welby will not wear the ruby slippers. Okay. All right. Understood. Andrew, what do you think? Any lasting sort of takeaways or?
I would encourage, like, if someone hasn't watched it or is like, you know, I'm not going to watch that. It doesn't apply to me. I'd encourage you, like, pick it up on YouTube. You can scroll through quickly. And it really was an educational moment, especially for my kids. And I didn't even plan on it. They were just fascinated that a king was being made, and they wanted to see that. And the questions started flowing out. And it was a great opportunity just to steer them right back to, hey, that's why we do this in a liturgy. You know? And, of course, as you got to the liturgy for Holy Communion, they were like, oh, wait, this is what we do. You know, yeah. We recognize that, you know, and mm-hmm. It was a great teaching moment and a way to show them something that I tell them, but to show them in reality, yeah, the worship that we use, you know, is actually being used throughout the world, through the English-speaking world, for those who are fellow Anglicans, and even those who aren't Anglicans, but who pick and choose from the inheritance of the prayer book, which so many have done and do on a daily basis, especially when they're having Holy Communion. I think good majority of our Presbyterian brothers and sisters are utilizing aspects of the Book of Common Prayer in their respective Book of Order. And so it's just nice to kind of share that common bond and share that common faith.
Absolutely. There is a Catholicity that comes with common prayer, is there not?
Indeed.
And I think... this issue that both of you just mentioned of sort of these prayers, and, you know, I look forward to watching with the kids here. We're in our last week of school, so things are a little hectic. But, you know, I hope that they can recognize Handel's Zadok the Priest when they hear it going forward.
Yeah.
You know, and there are certain things that I hope will sort of stick to their souls. And this whole idea of ceremony and ritual, which is so lost on so much of the West, even in England, when you get to see it done well, I think it's pretty telling how people respond. They either see it as, you know, a massive source of oppression, or they sort of do the more natural thing, which is to kind of gape in awe and wonder and say, I didn't know that could be done. Mm-hmm. It's pretty cool when it is. So, well, those are my final thoughts. Anything else?
I think we've said what we should.
Absolutely.
And for what we shouldn't have said, y'all have to wait for the something else.
There you go. A year and a half. Just
write us and complain about it. We love those. We are miserable offenders, and we love your hate mail and your love mail too, I suppose. Well, hey, God save the king, and we'll see you next time.
It was the spirit of our forefathers that built that grand building. I believe that spirit is with us still and will help us to rebuild it one day when we've served and suffered a while, a little longer. Build it again to the glory of Jesus Christ.
Miserable Offenders is a production of the North American Anglican. Learn more at NORTHAM Anglican.com.